John's Gospel, chapter 18, please. John 18, and verse number 12. Then the band and captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made it fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples, and of his doctrine. Jesus answering him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it. And he said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them, and saith, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man unto death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. And what hast thou done? Jesus answered it, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto him, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Now, while we are aware of the fact that there are different lines of thought relative to the passage that we have read together presently, that is as to the time of the eating of the Passover, whether it was really eaten by these men that did not want to defile himself at the time of the Passover. Other passages we're going to note, other parts of this passage that there has been a great deal of controversy about and differences of opinion. Well, these can be expressed in the reading and will no doubt be expressed. This is not going to interfere, brethren and sisters, with devoted hearts that can appreciate deeply the one that we are about to consider. Now, it is a large passage. There are a number of verses here. We are going to do the very best that we can with help from God to get through these passages, through these verses. And I'm going to give you four very simple divisions that I see in what we have read. I'm going to notice verse 12 to verse 18, where he is before Annas. Verses 19 to verse 27, he is before his accusers. Verse 28 to verse 40, he is before the administration. And in chapter 19, verse number 1 to 10, with the crown of thorns, he is before affliction. Now, coming back to the earlier part here, and my opening remarks are going to be very brief for the simple reason of the time needed to get through the passage. But there are a few points, of course, that are of particular interest to me, and I'm going to make a few comments and suggestions relative to them, not to totally cover them, but just in a way of opening the Bible reading. Coming, of course, we understand it would take the reading of the four Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, to understand the relationship between Annas and Caiaphas, who was, of course, his son-in-law. I believe that what we are considering in chapter 18 really is the Lord himself before Annas. It's an expression that is found relative to this man. It speaks of him, that disciple was known unto the high priest, and it speaks earlier in verse number 13, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest. I like John's expression, that same year. There was a year that had marked the life of this devoted disciple. That takes me back to Isaiah chapter 6, where it says concerning Uzziah that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Lord. What a lovely comparison there is between that year and this year. Here was one who's laid upon his bosom and who could truly say, I saw the Lord. His eyes were upon him. I think that John writes more about the eyes of the Lord Jesus than any of the other disciples, any of the other writers, rather, simply because he was one who consistently looked upon him. Of course, if you want to get to know a person, and I always appreciate it when I'm speaking with anyone, to be able to look them right into the eye. How nice it must have been. What sweet devotion to think that there was this disciple that looked into his eyes, and he could say in that same year. And I would link that, of course, thinking in John's mind, if I could for a minute, that year that stood out, the year of all years. John spoke of a day in his experience, but this was a year. And that was the year of the death of his Lord. Coming down, of course, in the same section, where we have concerning Peter and the sword. Now, Brother Orzok asked the question at the end of the reading, and I think it was a good question, as our brother answered it. Why did Peter have the sword? And of course, we go back to Luke chapter 22, you remember, where it speaks there of the sword, but it also speaks of the purse. It is interesting that the sword seemed to impress the mind of the disciples more than the purse. And when they said they had two swords and the Lord said to them, it is enough, I don't believe that he was referring to the swords. I believe that he was referring to the conversation that was taking place. This sword was used, and it was used to take off the man's ear. And as was remarked this morning, unfortunately, brethren and sisters, there have been ears that have been taken off one another. I'm afraid that, well, the patching up job has been done in the very best of our limited ability. Unfortunately, we have done what never took place here. We have left ugly scars. My heart goes out to dear believers, dear saints of God who have been badly marked, badly scarred. Now, we appreciate that this ear that was put back, this ear that was healed, it left no scar. How nice to know we're going to a land, brothers and sisters, where the scars that have marked us here in this scene will mark us no more forever. It says that Peter stood with them, and of course in the passage it was either standing with him or standing with them. There are two aspects of that little expression, with them, that in Mark's gospel, there are two times that it says with them, and that is when the maid gives testimony concerning Peter, she says, thou also art one of them. And it is interesting, she says, concerning his speech. There are three damsels, there are three maids, and I'm not trying to incorporate any sermon into this, but something I have appreciated in a devoted way. There are three maids in Peter's experience that recognized his voice. Now, his voice was recognized by these maids simply because of the Galilean dialect or the Galilean accent, no doubt. There might be more than that, but when you go to Acts chapter 12, it's interesting that the damsel there, when she went to the door, it says that she had recognized his voice. I don't think it was the voice of the Galilean. I think it was the voice of a man who had a shepherd's heart. I believe that the teaching of the Lord to Peter in John chapter 21 had so affected that man's life that that young damsel recognized the one that we're praying for. I could detect his voice. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, in the shepherd chapter of the gospel, my sheep hear my voice. How nice it is to know and recognize the true, the great, the chief shepherd's voice. How nice it is to notice amongst us, brethren and sisters, those that are shepherds amongst God's people, that the saints detect the voice of the shepherd. How nice it is when the saints are able to hear the shepherd's voice. That's a great lack amongst us. True shepherds that can feed God's people, that can recognize, and the saints can immediately detect. That's the voice of one of our shepherds. So it's the knowing of the voice. Of course, the ear had to be put back. It had to be. Not only was it, as was pointed out, the last miracle that he had done, that divine act of surgery replacing that ear, was healed. But the words of the Lord Jesus so often, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he's going to use that, speaking literally later of their hearing. So the ear had to be put back. Verses 19 to verse 27, of course, he is brought then before his accusers. He is brought then before Pilate. And it is a large section from verse 19 down to verse number 27. We're going to look at Pilate's idle question. What is truth? Unfortunately, that man that asked that question, and any man that has asked that question since that day, well, they may have professed to be interested in the question, they are not interested in the answer. That's the difficulty with the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel to man. Men ask the question, what is truth? Unfortunately, far too many aren't interested really in the answer. I doubt the pilot really was interested in the answer that was going to be received. Verses 28, to verse number 40, is still before Pilate. He is before the administration, before the government, before the praetorium. And then the latter part in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, is before affliction. I think that it would do well to underline the word that is used constantly in chapter 19 at the opening. Therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Verse number 4, and again in verse number 5, constantly that word, therefore, is before affliction. When the crown of thorns was taken and placed upon our blessed Savior's brow. Just going back for a minute, the little expression, not so much in his defense, but in a true confession that nothing was taught in secret, but all in openly. I think that sets a good precedent for us as God's people. Nothing was taught in secret. In other words, the kingdom that was going to come was not the kingdom that was going to emerge from an underground work. This was open teaching. His disciples or his doctrine, he had openly declared that doctrine. And of course, in that section that I have suggested that he is before his accusers, it is the question that is asked, why smitest thou me? I'd like to point out that word smite is a very strong word. The very word that is used for flay. It's the word that is used for the cutting of the flesh. Why smitest thou me? I don't think any of us have this morning the capacity to totally understand what our Savior endured, what he was able to bear. Although the thought of his agony and the expression of it is not to be found in John's Gospel, yet we can see hidden in the very language of the one who was the king that was coming to reign. We can hear and we can sense the deep devotedness of our hearts rising in response as we realize that he was standing before those in such a mock trial that was going to be given to him. So I'm going to leave the reading open. It is my saying 12 minutes after 11. We have 47 minutes to go through these verses, and we are going to appreciate all the help that we could get this morning from our brethren. It's in verse number 12 that we are looking at almost a contrast to what we were considering earlier in the chapter. Jesus going forth in the opening of John chapter 18 is no doubt the voluntary aspect of the burnt offering. But in verse number 12 it says, "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first."
The revised version rightly puts a comma after captain. It is not the band and captain and officers of the Jews. It is the band and the chief captain of the Romans and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus. It's a violent act. They didn't really have to arrest him. He went forward to give himself up into their hands. And he said, "If you seek me, let these go their way." But being men accustomed to violence, they used violence on the unresisting Lord Jesus.
Relationship to verse 18. They led him away. 17 shows that every animal for slaughter was to be taken.
Before the high priest, first for inspection. And here we have the Lamb of God. The word "led" would link us with the Lamb of God. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And in this Gospel by John, in these chapters, we have that word mentioned at least three times. Led away. He led him away. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, before the high priest first. And from the garden, he was led through the sheep gate. The animals were brought through the sheep gate and brought to the palace of Annas and Caiaphas, the two high priests, there to be examined by Annas first. But every animal was to be examined by the priest ere it went to slaughter. And I think that's the fulfillment of the type here, Brother McCandless.
Verse 14 is really just what we know too much about today. It's really just the language of a refined politician who is murderous at heart. And he was simply cloaking his murderous intention under the language of expediency, that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Did some of you brethren have some comment on that verse?
In chapter 11 and verse 49, he did make an unconscious prophecy. His motive behind it was what you're saying, political expediency. But he was the high priest that year, and his prophecy was genuine. And as the high priest, he did make an unconscious prophecy. And there are unconscious prophecies in the Bible, such as the words of Balaam. And you'd have to compare them to that. I take it that year, It's not that Caiaphas was high priest for a year. There's no such thing as that. But that it was, as you suggested, at that same time in which our Lord Jesus was crucified. So, in all the purposes of God, these were the men that were to be in power at that time. And it makes it very solemn. You see, it's a little on the idea of the Lord saying that he raised up Pharaoh.
something like that.
These men were actually, as I understand, these high priests were in office actually for a period of 12 years, were they not?
When individuals are seeking to say something that is cruel or unkind concerning the person of the Lord Jesus and bring them down, at the same time, in their ignorance, they're speaking volumes of truth. I think of two others. One of them is in the Gospel of Luke, where it says, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Really, they were calling him down by his company, but speaking the great truth of Christ's willingness and ability to not only receive sinners, but fit them for his presence eternally. And then another occasion, when it says, he saved others, himself he cannot save. There's a great volume of truth there, the truth really of substitution.
The whole purpose of the passage is to show the mock trial of the blessed Lord. And this first verse 14 shows that the high priest had already found them guilty before they had ever examined them because of their envy. Now the trial of Christ ecclesiastically is in three parts. One of the parts is here, the preliminary hearing before Annas. And the civil part is in three parts as well, before Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate. Now, it was a travesty of judgment, of justice. The Romans gloried in justice. But here we have the unjust trial of the Lord. We have heard of the suffering from Judas. And this section shows us the sorrow of his heart. He felt keenly when judgment was taken away. And we have this travesty of justice. And Brother Crawford will tell us that there are those today that want to reopen the trial of Jesus Christ. Certain rabbis have a desire to reopen the trial of Jesus Christ. But there are four things about the trial that show the terribleness of its unrighteousness. For instance, no man was to be tried on a charge that brought the death sentence in the night. It's illegal to try a man on a criminal charge that brought death in the night. He was tried in the night. Secondly, when a man was found guilty of a charge that he would be condemned to die, the verdict was not passed for 24 hours after the conviction had been found. Number two, a point of illegal injustice. Number three, a man must never be charged who has been delivered into the hands of the authorities by bribery, must never be charged until true witnesses have been found. And there are other reasons why this was a travesty of justice, and I think that's what the Spirit of God is bringing out here. The words of Isaiah 53, judgment was taken away, and they're in a hurry to get him to Calvary. It also brings out Genesis 49, the lawgiver shall not depart until Shiloh come, and they found him guilty of blasphemy, and for blasphemy he must be stoned, but they had no power to carry out the death sentence, and therefore they brought him to Pilate. And the civil trial, the charge was treason against the emperor, and for treason, death by crucifixion. And so we have this travesty of judgment. And I think that's a very, very important thing for all the believers to see.
There is a point that we should appreciate right in this place in our reading. We owe so much to John's record. The things that John is silent about, we can see the reason for the silence. It was the plan of the book. It was the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. There's no mention here of disciples fleeing. I think you know that it was at this point that they fled. And we'll see in a moment that Annas asked him about his disciples. They had left them. But only John tells us about Annas. And I would suggest that it is Annas who is called the high priest in verse 19. I don't think that that... So this is, as our brother Paisley said, this is a mockery of a preliminary hearing. It's not legal, but it is a mockery of one. Would you say, Brother McCandless, do you have a thought regarding the location of this hearing before Annas? Well, you see, evidently there is a high priest's palace there in Jerusalem. It's a rectangular building with a rectangular court in the center and an opening through the front rooms where you go, where there was a gate and a slave girl standing there. There's been a lot of controversy on this point, but I think the simplest way to take it, and we need to picture the thing, we need to see the location and so forth. I would suggest that there was a large palace of the high priest, and Annas, when he was in Jerusalem, was assigned to certain rooms there, and Caiaphas was assigned to certain rooms, and the Sanhedrin was assigned to certain rooms there. So I take it that it all took place in the same courtyard and in the same palace.
He was led, in other words, the upper room was close to the palace of the high priest. And when they left the upper room, they went to Gethsemane. And from Gethsemane, he was brought back almost to where the upper room was located, to the palace of the priest. And then from the palace of the priest, he was taken across the city to Pilate's fortress of Antonia. Isn't that right? And there he was before Pilate at the pavement. And then across the city again to the far side to Herod's palace and back to Pilate, and finally was led through the Via Dolorosa to the northern side of the city to Skull Hill. And the whole walking of that night, it covers a period of, it covers a distance of 8 miles. I've walked that myself from the locality of the upper room to the garden, back to the palace, across to Pilate's pavement, back to Herod's palace, across the city again, and finally out to Calvary itself. And so he walked about 8 miles on that night of his suffering.
That's the meaning of the expression in Isaiah 53. He was led from prison to judgment.
Yes. Yeah. Hasted. He's all in a hurry. I think the word in the Septuagint is the hasting.
Yeah.
The hasting of the trial to get him to the place of death and crucifixion. Now, our brother has mentioned these two priests. This is a very great difficulty to many people. How are there two high priests? A high priest was to continue until his death. I believe that Annas was the ecclesiastical high priest. According to Luke 3, it was in the days of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman rulers. He was more of a civil high priest than a religious high priest. But Annas was the old priest, and it was to the old priest that they brought him first. And these men were jealous, envious men at Christ. Their hatred for Christ was inveterate, and they were determined to crucify him. That's why the Lord said here, "Brother, in secret have I taught nothing." I think that there's the idea, you men are plotting in secret. Your activities are underground. You've been working behind the scenes to have me crucified upon Calvary's cross. But my kingdom is an open kingdom. My preaching is an open preaching. Would that be in it, brother?
Yes, we're a way down at that point at verse 21, but...
Only half an hour.
But you see, I think you should understand, though, that when the Lord says he taught nothing in secret, that doesn't mean that he didn't teach the disciples in the upper room, for instance. It means that he didn't have two kinds of teaching. Yeah, and they had two kinds of activity. They had what was for the public, and then they had this conniving, deceitful treachery going on behind the scenes.
Something, knowing that the one standing before them knew all things, as Brother Paisley mentioned this morning, and knew what was in their hearts and what they were conniving. And they were coming out with language from their lips which was totally different from what had been going on in the background. I think it's important, too, to notice not only the geographical location, because it's going to take us into the next section quickly where Peter is in relative to that fire. It's nice that John says in the opening of his gospel, he must increase and I must decrease. And it is at this juncture We know from the other Gospels that the other disciples, well, Matthew says, where they had come to see the end, and in view of that, they flee. And now he says, another disciple, of course, John here, I believe, speaking of himself. But what lovely language to see that he takes. Peter standing with them on one side of the fire, and John standing on the other side.
Care to say a word, Brother McCandless, about the fact that between Peter's first denial here, as he even a little slave girl causes Peter to deny that he knows him, but there's a hearing comes in between. There's a political or ecclesiastical really hearing comes in between here. Yet in the other Gospels, Peter's denying has no break. Like the three denials follow the one after the other. Is it not true that John is just giving more detail?
Yeah.
And Luke allows even that, if you read carefully in Luke's Gospel, he allows that interval between, by the way. Because Luke says, he speaks of the time after, the interval between, sort of. So the interval, of course, is not a contradiction to the other Gospels at all.
John interweaves the denials of Peter with the history of the Lord Jesus to show the contrast between the two.
In secret have I said nothing. Have you any thought, brother, of a messianic prophecy that would fulfill? You see, these men, Annas and Caiaphas, Annas especially, was a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And in John 3, when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "Art thou the master in Israel and knowest not these things?" Referring him to Ezekiel 37, to the new birth that he should have known about. And in these passages, it's amazing how many messianic passages are referred to by Christ. And even by Pilate, when he said later, "Behold the man," there's a reference to Zechariah chapter 6, "Behold the man crowned." Now I have seen here in verse 20, "In secret have I said nothing," a definite messianic prophecy showing the deity of Christ. Let us look at Isaiah 45 for a moment on this. 45th chapter of Isaiah. Yeah, verse 19. The Lord is the speaker here, as you can see. "I, the Lord, that speak in righteousness, I declare things that are right." Verse 19. "I have not spoken in secret, and in a dark place of the earth, or a land of darkness. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." Now, I have no doubt that that's what the Lord was referring to here. "In secret have I said nothing. Have I spoken nothing." And this man, familiar with the scriptures as they were, immediately should have known that the one that is before me is Jehovah the Lord in righteousness. But oh, the darkness of the human heart. It's the same in verse 22 when he was struck with the palm of his hand, and the Revised says with a rod. And I personally look at Micah 5 and 1 here. "Smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." So in these passages before Annas, he's revealed in his deity an absolute authority as a judge.
Thought with that, Brother Paisley, too, that we remember from the Old Testament that the leper's mouth had to be closed, and in relation to that in Isaiah 52, that even kings must shut their mouths before him. He says, "I've taught," and the word there is not "in the synagogue," but "in synagogues," and not only the teaching publicly, but I believe it could be applied this way, that ever from his gracious lips the pure words must flow. These men, leprous in their condition before him, their mouths must be closed as they stand before the one who could rightly speak. Brother Hall, you have a question down there, or?
Brother, is this the only place where you have it mentioned in verse 15? And going back a little,
that that disciple was known unto the high priest, and I went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. This is the only record here.
The only reference to it.
And what significance is there in that, Brother? Any? I was asking that question to find out. No, we know it's John, but I was just I thought it was John.
You see, we're really here at a very, very controversial passage regarding this disciple. Many, many commentators are not happy that it's John, because how would a fisherman know the high priest? And also later on in Acts 3, the priest didn't know John, you understand. So there are great difficulties if it was John. I'm speaking of many, many commentaries I've read on this particular passage, and the great difficulties there are. Now, personally, it's like the brother came to me and said, how did we know that they fell forward? They went backward, and he was all worried because we said they went forward. Well, we'll wait until we see the Lord in heaven, but I believe they went forward. And in this passage, no man could prove that it was John, but I really believe it was John myself, Brother Crawford.
Well, it's in keeping with John's references to himself, and especially when he wants to say that he knew the high priest. In this particular context, he certainly wouldn't have put himself forward. And it is also true, by the way, that in a prominent home in Jerusalem, John's mother dwelt. And so, you know, while they were from Galilee to begin with, it's very possible that they would
mother
be known.
Seems to have been a wealthy woman.
Yes, seems that way, yes.
The role of the high priest would explain how come that John is the only one that gives us the name of the servant of the high priest, and he's the only one that tells us that it was a relative of the one whom Peter had cut off the ear that asked him the third time for his denial.
Paul, in connection with your question, that the thought stands almost in contrast to Peter, who is denying who he knows. But very clearly, the other disciple here, and I'm glad he's whether believe it to be John. John not only knows them, but they were known to him. And as Brother Walter pointed out, he's the one that mentions the name of the servant.
The importance of the smiting here and the strength of the word that is used, where if you wonder where we are now, this is, as you can see, this is verse 22. It says in our King James Version that Jesus, they standing by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. And there's nothing in the original to correspond with the palm of. Actually, the word that is used here and the word that is used later in chapter 19, where they smote him, originally that word meant to strike with a rod. It later came to mean to strike with any weapon or even with the hand itself. It just meant to strike. But there's a reason for thinking that either in this case or the one in chapter 19 in verses 2 and 3, there's reasons for thinking it was a rod. And those reasons are, of course, Micah chapter 5 and verse 1, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And I would think that here it was the rod, because you see, if you look at the context of Micah's prophecy, it's among his own, the nation, Israel, that he is smitten. Here he's among Israel, and here they smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek.
I think that's the context in the passage, that while he was there as a prisoner, actually, if you read what he says to Annas, he's judging Annas.
Yeah.
He's the judge of Israel here, and in keeping with Micah 5, this is the occasion where the judge of Israel is smitten with a rod upon the cheek. I'm very glad to hear you say that, brother, because I'm very, very strong that this is a messianic prophecy. And the first time that a man was allowed to touch the blessed Lord, the first wound, it's interesting that the first wound is upon his cheek and the last wound is upon his side. After that, man had no more to do with his holy body. So here we have the wound the rod. I've no doubt in my mind that this is the idea of the judge, because the man that stood by felt that the Lord is judging the high priest. You know, answerest thou the high priest so? Are you the judge? You're here as a prisoner. Instead of that, you're setting yourself up as the judge of Israel. And that's where this context is in view.
Yeah, there may be those that, among our brethren and sisters here who carefully read their Bible, and you may say, well, now, how are you so sure of that? Well, there is a verse in the book of Acts that convinces us. It says, when they had done all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree. And you know, you have nothing in the New Testament about the plucking of the hair from his cheeks, but we know they did it, because they did all things that were written of him. And so therefore, there's only one time when the judge of Israel could be smitten with a rod upon the cheek, and that was at the trial.
The word, the strength of the word, smite, so that later when we come to consider his sufferings at the hands of God, it emphasizes that with all the wickedness and venom and hatred of mankind, it's so small when we consider the statement, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted.
Yeah. Very good, Brother John. And of course, I considered, as our brethren have pointed out, that it was more than the palm of hand linking it with the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, but there are some, of course, that won't allow that, but I appreciate your help in that. Brother Taylor, you.
Answer, or his statement here, the principle in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word be established, that he was not seeking to vindicate himself, even though there was no charge that they could bring against him, but he was giving the high priest and those who are trying him the opportunity to see that he was completely clear in every respect.
23, it could be paraphrased like this: if I spoke amiss, state it in court. You know, state it here in a legal way. What is the charge? And that was what he constantly did throughout this trial, whether it was before Annas or Caiaphas. And only John gives us these details. What he's really saying is, state the charge. And then, of course, the vagueness of their charge in verse 30 is so obvious, you know. But there was no legal procedure here, as Brother Paisley has emphasized.
Quite a difference between the response of the Lord Jesus here in this situation and the response of another man who was smitten in the presence of the high priest, isn't there?
Yeah, we mentioned Paul already earlier today, that when he was smitten, he said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. I have linked this verse 23, Brennan, Brother McCandless, I've linked this with 1 Peter, that Peter knew of what happened here. And when he's writing to the slaves, he said, if you suffer for righteousness, but if you suffer unrighteously and you take it patiently, you do well. This is an example. These passages are not only telling us how the Lord acted, but they're examples to us. I think Timothy 6 will show that the Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession at his trial in the presence of Pilate and in the presence of Annas. And here he's suffering for righteousness, and he bears it patiently. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. An example how we should act under similar circumstances.
As you mentioned earlier, Brother Paisley, we're not looking at these passages or these incidents in the lives of men to magnify their failures, but it helps us to appreciate the perfect control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking of the instance when he drove the money changers out of the temple. And he drove out the oxen and the sheep with a scourge. But when it came to the birds, the pigeons, he said, carry these out. He was under complete control, even though he was executing righteousness on that occasion.
Brother Taylor, with that it was the poor that he had in mind, in keeping with his own words, when it came to the birds, take these hens. The big boys were trading in the big things, but when it came to the birds, he said, take these hens. And I'm glad you mentioned that. Well, we are not going to, you know, capitalize on the weakness or the failure of men, you know, who we couldn't speak against. Yet that does not lessen the lessons that we can learn from these men and what is taking place. Now, just before we leave this second section, which we must do quickly, does anybody have any help or comments relative to Peter here, just before the talk closes?
It is significant, and if you're trying to compare the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke with this, at this second time when Peter is here, Luke says it was a man who said to him, there is a suggestion maybe to compare it with Mark that it was a maid. So what is the problem? Is there a contradiction? No, there isn't. They said unto him. In other words, you'll have to see Peter amidst a group. It's a cold night. And you'll have to see a group gathered around. And mind you, Peter had every reason to fear. Don't think he didn't have reason to fear. And every one of the disciples, their life hung by a thread that night. You must keep that in mind. It's nice for us to sit here and talk about how Peter denied and this sort of thing, you see, but his life hung by a thread. And they were all gathered around him. I've heard people say Peter was afraid of a maid. Well, the maid was there, but she was asking the question in the presence of a throng.
Yeah. Crawford, too, that
times brethren have said that the Galileans were very obscene speakers. They were blasphemous, especially the fishermen. They cursed and used vile language. Now, Peter never used vile language. I want to point that out, that he never cursed or swore or used obscenity at all. Don't say that about Peter. What Peter did was, he was adjuring by an oath. He was saying, as sure as God's name, I don't know. He was using, God curse me if I know this man. The Jewish people, they strengthened their affirmatives by bringing the name of Jehovah and by using oaths. But he never cursed and swore the way men do in public today. In business, some of you in factories, we don't have to listen to it. But they tell me the language is foul. Foul-mouthed man. Now, Peter, while he got away from the Lord, he never resorted to obscenity, filling his mouth. I want to emphasize that. I hope you're all agreed on that, brother. I think that's a point that we should make. Yes.
None of these other men speaking, even though Peter was wrong what he was doing, none of these other men were able to take, or ever able to speak like that, taking any oath.
Here's a question. Perhaps I'm the only one I've ever thought on it, but provision was made for him to be brought into the circumstance. If he was allowed, it was a disciple that opened the door, made way for him to come into circumstances where the denial would take place. I had also thought he was allowed to carry the sword that he would use. I wonder with one if you don't see the Lord Jesus really recovering the damage that Peter's done for the high priest here. And the other, we see something that's really instrumental in the recovery of Peter and his conversion as far as a thought, a frame of mind that's being recovered.
See, what you have there is, brother, Peter, I'm glad you brought that up. As a matter of fact, I hope our brother doesn't mind me saying this, but the Lord said, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, the Lord intended they would go their way. But this man, Peter, is devoted to the Lord. And really, it was his devotion that brought him to the palace of the high priest. And when he came to the door was shut. Now, I believe that over this, you write Revelation 3, another context. I am he that shutteth and no man openeth. The Lord had closed that door. The Lord did not intend Peter to go inside that courtyard and stand with those enemies. The Lord had put a fence there, closed the door, to keep him out. And it was the self-will and the disciple within speaking to the damsel that opened the door. It's opening the door to temptation. That door was actually closed to keep him out. And if Peter had read the signs, he would have said, this door is closed, I shouldn't be here. I have to go my way. I should go home to my own house. But devotion brought him, and the door was open, and he's brought into these circumstances. So I think that what you've brought up is something worthy of consideration.
That's the last section of the 18th chapter, verses 28 to the end.
The details of the Roman trial. This is, as our brother Paisley has said, this is the fortress of Antonia. It is the Roman procurator's official residence at Jerusalem. And you notice the hour is very early, about 6 a.m. in the morning, if we're to, by our time, if we're to get the thing straight. Yes, right. And is it not a staggering thing what religion will do to people? They stood outside to save themselves from 7 days of ceremonial defilement. You weren't even to go into the house of a Gentile. So whether it was an actual Roman trial or not, they weren't to go into the house of a Gentile, according to the Mishnah. So actually they're outside here and observing their religious scruples and denying the Lord. Crucified.
These are the bulls of Bashan.
Yes.
There's no doubt of that. The bulls of Bashan, a bull is a clean animal, but these bulls of Bashan, in their ceremonial cleanness, they were defiled in their heart as murderers against the Lord himself.
In this reason, I had thought of it as in before administration. I guess I have my mind, Matthew's gospel again in chapter 15, that I will build my church on this rock. I will build my church, and the administrative powers of darkness shall not prevail, shall not hinder it. So even though there's a company that have come to see the end, as we notice in Matthew, yet this work is still going on. We have fought before the administration here.
Notice the 7 questions here of Pilate. Really, this trial revolves around those 7 questions for any who would want to seriously study it.
What we have just left, Peter's denial, and then with a member of that, to me denied in the presence and so forth, in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, their denial, the nation's denial, and that's what you have here, isn't it?
And the contrast too between the denial and a good confession.
Actually, Pilate makes many attempts to fulfill his office. He was an evil man, he was a very wicked man, he was a man who was very self-willed, and he was marked by cruelty. But he is a Roman official. He answers to the Roman imperial power, and he's making attempts here to fulfill his official office. So he asks for a formal charge in verse 29. The Jews do not really meet the requirement of Roman law. Their charge is so vague. If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him.
Brother, and I know you've appreciated this before, but myself sometimes just lately, is that Pilate really had left them without words at times. And not that he was so much vindicating his own position, and we know, you know, his character and his background and his history, but at the same time, we should keep that in mind, he was fulfilling his office, and these men were left without an answer.
Yes, the Jews did not expect Pilate to ask them that question. In other words, they had already judged the question. They wanted him simply to rubber stamp their decision and give them what they wanted, just to execute this man without entering into any question. Would there be any truth in that?
Could I ask you a question, brother? What is the meaning of this? It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That's just a difficulty. Do they not mean it is not lawful for us to put any man to death by hanging him on a tree and crucifying him? Is that not what they're saying? Because they did put men to death. Yeah, they stoned. Or weren't they going to stone the woman in John 8? They put people to death, all right, whether they had legal right to do it or not. I had thought the force of this was that he must be lifted up.
Fulfill the obligations of the next chapter.
Yeah.
The fulfilling of Scripture and crucifixion. If they had had their way and stoned him, they'd have broken his bones. But he must be crucified to fulfill the obligation of Scripture. And hence, while they desired his crucifixion, they were fulfilling the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God at the same time.
And I was also thinking of the three statements here in John that the Son of Man must be lifted up, like you have in 3 and 14 and verse 28 of chapter 8 and verse 32 of chapter 12. And his word must be fulfilled. He's going to be lifted up.
On Pilate's question, what is truth? Oh, there's a brother here that had it.
When he said, everyone that is of the truth, heareth my voice. What truth is he speaking about there? Maybe that would be a key to the understanding of,
John 14, he himself was the truth.
The truth of his person, the truth of his mission, the truth of his messiahship, the truth of his kingship. Because he was truly born king of the Jews, like no man ever has been born into this world.
This man, Pilate, I believe,
it dawned upon him that he truly was the truth. I know that people have said, what is truth, that he asked it in a scoffing way, but I think his heart was touched, and that he really recognized that this was no ordinary person. This is the king. Many years ago, I was high up in the Alps, and there's a place there called Pilate's Leap. Because he committed suicide, he jumped from one of those high cliffs from the Alps. And to this day it's called Pilate's Leap. I've read in history that for the last 2 years of his life, he was haunted by the person of Christ, the memories of what he had done on that dreadful day.
So we suggest that maybe Pilate's fears were what we would call superstitious and pagan fears. That statement that the Lord Jesus said to him, for this cause was I born, for this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world. That was the most unusual statement to come from a condemned man, or an accused man standing before him. Not only was I born, but I came into the world, not in the sense that we say we come, because we didn't exist before, but he's actually using an active verb, and he says, I came. Where did he come from? And I'm certain that fear struck home to Pilate's heart. Where did he come from? Who is he?
On that very subject, that statement that we're considering right now, verse 37, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world. Do we separate those two statements?
I would not separate them any more than Isaiah 9 and 6 separates them. And I think they're separated between the birth and the beginning and the end of his life. Birth and Calvary.
Type of static union, isn't it?
Yeah.
He was, as to his deity, he had no beginning, but as to his humanity, he had a birth. And this is the only time in the New Testament, in all the ministry of Christ, that he ever spake of his birth. It's an amazing thing, he never spake of his birth to his disciples in the upper room ministry. The only man that he ever spoke of his birth to was the man that signed his death warrant, Pilate. For this cause was I born. And so, as our brother Crawford had said, to a pagan mind, it was an amazing thing. Here's a man that came from another place, pre-existent to his birth, and was born here as to his humanity.
Would you allow that the end here would be an offering for sin? To this end, I'm asking the question, to this end was I born. What is the end?
Well, see, brother, that's what I had in mind in quoting Isaiah 9 and 6. Unto us a child is born is Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given is Calvary. And I think that's the same meaning here.
Yeah. Yes, well, that's why I'm asking, I would divide it, Brother John, because you see, in the next It is the thought of the king and the kingdom. For this cause came I into the world. That's personally how I'd appreciate it. Now maybe some others have thought that way. Brethren, we only have a few minutes left. We have 4 minutes. We must go to 19 and consider these first 10 verses.
Doing or examining the Lord Jesus, there must have stood out a tremendous contrast in his mind between the one who stood before him and the one who the Jews were ultimately going to choose when it came to Barabbas. Because he spoke about the kingdom, he was questioning whether there would be any thought of overthrow. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, guilty of rising up against the government, but none of us have seen in Christ. Barabbas was described as being a murderer, but when it came to the garden, here he is seen healing the ear of the serpent who had been stricken by Peter. So there was such a tremendous contrast between the one who stood before him and the one whom they would ultimately choose.
Candless, would you think here that the scourging of the Lord Jesus and the indignities that were heaped upon him by Pilate here was with a view to another way whereby he could deliver the Lord? I have thought here that Pilate felt, I would like to deliver this man, the wound of Barabbas. If I scourge him and bring him forth bleeding and marred, and appeal to their emotions and their sympathy, because when he said, behold the man, this man is no rabble-rouser. This man is no ascendant to the empire. This man is no traitor to Caesar. Look at him, how helpless he is, bleeding from the scourgings and from the crown of thorns. He was appealing to their emotions for a deliverance. But the cruelty of their heart.
Also, it was a Roman method, as Acts chapter 22 clearly tells us, to examine a man by scourging. So,
I think he was appealing to their sentiment. Mm-hmm. He thought that they would be touched as they would gaze on such a man, ekahoma, you know, as you quote it, behold the man. And also unconsciously he was quoting from Zechariah 6, where the king, where the priest was crowned, I'm thinking of Joshua, the high priest, crowned, and when he was crowned, they stood back and said, behold the man that is the branch. And here we have the crown of thorns and the bleeding. But the hardness of their heart, they refused the blessed Lord. They rejected him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go.
There is no place, I believe, in all the scripture where you have majesty displayed in meekness, such as this scene. You see, if you read it carefully, you have Pilate going in and out from the judgment hall to the people. That happened a number of times.
7 times.
Yes. And now he brings Jesus forth to this paved platform, paved with stones, likely. Not, don't think of concrete, because that wouldn't be right, but a paved platform. He brings them forth before the mob. And, you know, the majesty of the Lord Jesus caused Pilate to exclaim, involuntarily exclaim, what a man is this? And I believe in the person of Christ standing there with the thorns on his brow and the scourging on his back and his face battered and bruised, I believe there was such majesty in him that Pilate was literally overcome with a wonder. And he said, literally, and the best of our understanding of it would be, behold the man, I believe it is an actual quotation, but nevertheless it is a statement of wonder. What majestic dignity in a man.
Adding to the scourging, is there not the thought behind that that scourging often drew concessions from criminals who were put under that awful, ignominious ordeal. But from Christ there was none. But and then the other thought I wanted to ask, determined to let him go, where would you suggest that would come in? Or is it just a statement of fact? Or does it point to any particular incident when you come to that crisis?
When John is writing, he's always speaking to the individual and speaks of the individual. And that's why in chapter 19 he says, Pilate, therefore took Jesus and scourged him. John put feelings on the individual. As the result, as Brother Crawford pointed out, the method, no doubt, of their examination was the scourging. And as you have pointed out, was that any confession could be brought forth. Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him, as brought. And the end result of it was that in his mind he was determined to let him go. In other words, there's nothing that Pilate found in this man that was a fault.
Have you any help on the pavement? An interesting statement here, that is the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. The pavement. Pardon? Was that the next section, is it? I'm going ahead then, but we'll
not the next section.
No, next section, but you mentioned the pavement, brother, and then bringing him before that. You mentioned it. But the reason is, have you any idea about the pavement? What is the connection, or have you thought about it? You know, the word pavement, the pavement is never mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Only in connection with this, the pavement. As he said, a brother said, it's not a pavement of stones, but it's a place that's indicated as a pavement. And the only other mention of it in the whole Bible is in 2 Kings 16. It's a connection with the marring of the vessel of the tabernacle by Ahaz. He marred the vessels of the tabernacle, and he did it at the pavement. The marred vessels at the pavement. By an apostate Jew who was coerced into it through Gentile domination. And here we have an apostate Gentile, and he's being pushed by the dominating Jewish factor, the marring of the Savior at the pavement. And the marring of the type in Kings 16 points forward to the marring of the person. And they both take place at the pavement, Brother Lester. Did you know that? You know it now.
Thank you very much. We are a little past our time.
First accusation against him was of a civil nature. Whereas when it comes down to verse number 7, the Jews then turn it around and now make it a religious accusation.